Hear now the word of God. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwell in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdol, and at Tepanes, and at Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, and upon all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are desolation, and no man dwelleth therein. Because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, and that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. Howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore my fury and mine anger was poured forth, and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. Therefore now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, Wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling, out of Judah, to leave you none to remain, in that ye provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, whither ye be gone to dwell, that ye might cut yourselves off, and that ye might be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have ye forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, and the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness, and the wickedness of that they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Are they not humbled even unto this day? Neither have they feared, nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will set my face against you for evil, and to cut off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go to the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall even be consumed by the sword and by the famine. They shall die from the least even unto the greatest, by the sword and by the famine. And there shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. For I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah, which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah, to the which they have a desire to return to dwell there, for none shall return, but such as shall escape. You may be seated.
Indeed you may. May God add his blessing to that fine reading of the holy text. And it is a tough reading, commensurate with the book of Jeremiah generally, and yet very good for us to continue to persevere in our study of this book. This is a very interesting part of chapter 44, and next Lord's Day is extremely intriguing, and I would urge you to look at the text in advance and to come with open hearts for what God would have for us. Before we look at this text today, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing. Father, it is a serious matter to hear your word and to preach it, especially in church on Sunday. And so we humble ourselves. We want to be sincere and genuine, authentic and real. We recognize that we're full of sins and weaknesses, and we need help, and these texts are no accident. They're here for a reason, and we're here for a purpose. We pray that you will speak to your people peace, but also conviction. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I remember in 1972, at the age of 16, driving my mother and four of my five sisters to New York City and Washington, D.C. and Boston and elsewhere. And when in New York City, I was probably illegal driving at age 16, but I don't know. we went on a tour, one of these sort of nickel dime sort of cheapo tour deals. And I remember they took us up into a room in some building, and it was a dark room filled with statuary and creepy things, kind of a weird place, eerie, and it smelled horrible because of tremendous amounts of incense burning all over the place. What this was some Hindu, Buddhist, shriney type place, idols and gods and all this kind of stuff all over the place. And I remember as a 16-year-old thinking, this is pretty weird, maybe New York needs Lydia real bad, no doubt about it. Now, today's scripture lesson mentions incense some three times, and I am employing a play on words or using a pun or paranomasia or however you wish to say it, where I'm using the word incense when applied to God in the title of the sermon, the incense God, in terms of his anger or his wrath or his being disturbed by the iniquities of his people and children. That's what you need to recognize. Now, incense itself is not all bad. If you burn incense in your house, just warn me in advance and I won't come visit you. But if you do burn incense, there's nothing absolutely evil about it. In fact, in the Old Covenant, Exodus 30, verse 7 and elsewhere, the Old Covenant Church was supposed to use incense in its worship. Now, the New Covenant Church, no, because that's a ceremony that's been fulfilled in Jesus, whose life is the perfect incense before God. And our prayers are sort of a reflection of the incense of God's people coming up to the throne of grace. But there's nothing inherently evil about incense itself, because it speaks of our praise of God in the righteousness and atonement of Jesus, which the Old Testament incense was all about anyway. Therefore, in light of all this, your goal this morning by grace is to sincerely worship the true God in and through Christ alone. With this in mind, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 14. The incensed God. First, see, as always, the doctrine. Every text has a doctrine. Doctrine's good for us. The doctrine is this: God's wrath is on all idolatry, no matter how devout and religious it is. Sometimes we might be tempted to want to cut people slack, cut pagans or heathen or misguided folks some slack. Give them a break. After all, they're so intense, so serious, so devout, so self-sacrificing. In fact, some idolaters, you know, hit themselves and beat themselves up and cause themselves to bleed and deprive themselves of food and rest and all kinds of things. And we might be tempted to say, maybe we ought to be a little easy on them. Well, this doctrine here would reprove that in terms of their practice, not their person. They need the gospel just like all of us do. Well, God's wrath is on all idolatry, no matter how devout and religious it is. First, sincere impiety does not please God. I-M-P-I-E-T-Y. Impiety is false application of religious principles. In other words, you can be very sincere and think you're doing right, but worshiping the wrong God. If you head out for Los Angeles that way, you'll never make it. Or if Lynn decides to go that way to go to New York in March, she may get there, but she's going to have to go all the way around the globe. So you can actually worship God if you think you're worshiping God in the wrong way. So let us say we have an example of an ignorant, deluded person who thinks she's doing everything she can. Maybe she never heard the gospel, no church anywhere, no missionaries, no ministers, no lights, nothing. The question is, they're worshiping a rock, a pile of dirt or a tree or something like that. And the question is, does this worship please God? Well, the answer must be no. Now, we actually have an example of this in the New Testament. You might remember John chapter 4. Jesus is evangelizing the Samaritan woman. And there he says in verse 22a, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship." And then he goes on to say, "Salvation is of the Jews." He is, by that speech, reproving impious, though sincere worship. The Samaritans were worshiping something they didn't know. We have this example in the world today. I mean, think of our fellow humans, the Muslim people, some of them, are very devout, very sincere, very intentional, very committed. But are they worshiping God? And the answer is no. What do they need? Well, they need the gospel just like we do. Our best efforts not done well will not carry us far with God. And the lesson for us is that we must marry right knowledge with sincere faith in Jesus in order for our worship to be accepted or received or acknowledged by God. Right knowledge, this is why doctrine is so important, with sincere faith, this is why faith is so important, and this is why we emphasize Christ Jesus the Lord as our only righteousness. You have none of your own. There is no such thing as infused righteousness. If you have any righteousness at all, it's imputed to you on the basis of the merits and virtues and actions and obedience and sacrifice and atonement of Jesus alone. Period. So, sincere impiety does not please God, and insincere orthodoxy does not please God. O-R-T-H-O-D-O-X-Y. Orthodoxy is true doctrine, but when it's not sincerely held, it's not pleasing to God either. Now, this form of idolatry is even worse than the first one. God is easier on the poor heathen worshiping the pile of rocks in some remote part of the world in complete darkness than he is on someone who is a hypocrite, who knows the truth, who's heard the gospel, all of you have heard it, who knows the basics and even beyond that of the Christian faith. May even know the deep things of God, like Satan does, but does not embrace them with faith. They will occupy, if not repentant and not sincere, the lowest places in hell. They'll be much lower. People who are baptized, who held Bibles, who sang from hymnals, who maybe knew their creeds, but weren't sincere, will occupy a far worse place in perdition than regular old heathens who never worship the true God. God's harshest judgments are measured out against formalists and game players. If you need some evidence of this, just look at Matthew chapter 23. Now, the people in today's text from Jeremiah 44, sadly but truthfully, fall into this fearful and horrible category of human beings unless they came to repentance. May we, enlightened and greatly blessed children of our Puritan fathers, not be guilty by grace of this enormous sin. Have you ever asked yourself, why did New England go belly up just a few generations after so much light was shed on the continent in the early days, spiritually and theologically and ecclesiastically? Insincere orthodoxy, which led eventually to rampant and complete heresy. And it could happen to us if we're not careful, or if our children aren't careful. Keep learning, keep growing, keep expanding your base of comprehension. Yes, do that, but keep getting more humble, more fearful, and more faithful. There's some tool that if you turn it, the top and bottom expand. If you turn the knowledge of your mind, you will expand, but you will also go lower in your humility and in your despising yourself and exalting God. And that's the key to growth as a Christian, the mind and the heart working together. God's wrath is on all idolatry, no matter how devout and religious it is. Now, from the text, observe, wise sinners will not abandon idols, from verses 1 through 14 of Jeremiah 44. We need minds like yours. Sometimes marvel at the fact that recalcitrant rebels never seem to learn anything from their experiences. But we also ought to point the finger at ourselves. and say, do we learn from our experiences? Now let's find out why this is the case right here from this text. Why sinners will not abandon idols? It's a good question. Why not? What is so appealing about idols? What is so convincing, so compelling, that they will not be let go of? Well, the first reason is found in verses 1 through 6, because they ignore the lessons of the past. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tapanes, at Noph, in the country of Pathros, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. This is past tense. And behold, this day they are desolation, and no one dwells in them because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, and that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they, nor you, nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. It's as if God is saying, hello, hello, did you learn nothing? You were just there. You just came from Judah. Didn't you notice it's all plowed over? There is no temple that you used to trust. There is no city of Jerusalem to speak of. Judah itself has been pretty much vacated. Have you learned nothing? The shameful answer is no. Well, dears, let me ask this question. Have you and I learned anything from our past sins? You know, you can learn from sins. It's not bad. It's kind of like children learn not to touch stoves after they get burned once or twice, right? One good burn, that'll do something for you. Well, sin is much more dangerous than that. Have you learned from your past sins? These people didn't. If you do learn from them, and it leads you to thoughtfulness, to diligence, to proactivity, to safeguards, to repentance, you are likely a very blessed soul. But if you do not learn from your sins at all, most likely you're still in them, which is a serious charge. Either that or the sad label of slow learner from a spiritual point of view has to be put on us. Slow learner. I mean, do any of us want to be called slow learners? I mean, in terms of spirit, now, we understand there's all kinds of different levels of intellectual abilities, and this is not a slight on that at all. But how about spiritually? Slow learners? I don't think so. Unlike the people of Jeremiah's day, instead, let us look around us and see the devastation that sin has brought on ourselves. The things we love the most, our church, our families, our spouses, our children, our other family, our neighborhoods, our culture. Look at our culture. Do you not see the results of sin, the devastation? Are these people happy? Indeed not. No one is happy, truly, in sin. So the question is, why sinners will not abandon idols? And the first answer, clearly, from these first verses is they ignore the lessons of the past. Just pretend it never happened. Or just imagine it doesn't apply to them. Or there isn't any universal principle. Or somehow they're exempt from it. Well, now look at verses 7 through 10, because they reject the God of the present. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? He's speaking in terms of right now to them. To cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain. And that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives? your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers." Now the Lord brings, if you will, his claims directly to them and to us. This isn't just ancient history. This text applies to us as well. We're not just here to beat up kind of dull-minded people that lived a long time ago. I mean, we have these same tendencies. The past is behind us, but why, God might ask, are you acting corruptly now that you know better? Now, the real problem with these people in this chapter, and perhaps some of us, is this. And this principle I'll bring out a little bit more today and a lot more, Lord willing, next Sunday. Sinners ascribe both blessing and cursings to the wrong objects or persons or gods and circumstances. That's the problem. Now, what they're going to argue next week is that, oh, Jeremiah, you've got it all wrong. When we burned incense to fake gods in Jerusalem, everything went well with us. That's what they're going to argue. But when we quit doing it, everything fell apart. Well, God's argument, and Jeremiah's, is completely counter to that. Let me ask you this question, and be honest with yourself. Are you more inclined to be superstitious than truly spiritual in Jesus? Are there things that you just kind of magic lamp, you know, bunny's leg or foot or whatever, rabbit's foot, whatever, you know, magic coins or superstition? What if obedience to God, ask yourself this question, what if obedience to God, faithfulness to the gospel, and diligence as a good churchman led you to more outward pain and misery and not less? In that case, would you be willing still to walk with Jesus or not? Now, the Lord here gives in verse 7 quite the opposite argument. He says, why are you hurting yourselves? Why are you taking knives and stabbing your souls? Why are you destroying your own souls and those of your children to come? Why are you so hard on yourselves? Why sinners will not abandon idols? Well, because they ignore the lessons of the past. May we not be in that category. Let's learn from them. Because they reject the God of the present. May we not be in that category. Let us not be atheists. And then verses 11 through 14, because they do not fear the punishment coming in the future. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah, and I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath and astonishment, a curse and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. Now the Lord here is speaking somewhat in a future tense. If you don't repent, if you don't change, if you don't learn, this is what's going to happen to you. Regrettably, but somewhat understandably, these people in Jeremiah's day have no more fear of God's coming judgment than they did a right interpretation of his past chastisements. In other words, they didn't get the lesson the first time, but most of their nation is in Babylon, serving there as vassals of Nebuchadnezzar in captivity. And a lot of them are dead, and there are a few left. They didn't get that. And hence, people go to hell, dears. Think about this. People go to hell without ever taking heed of abundant warnings given by God to avert them from it from a human point of view. The lack of the fear of God is a sure sign of unbelief, and if persisted in, of reprobation. The lack of the fear of God, do you fear God? Oh, this is a great blessing to fear God. An enormous blessing. You will never love God if you don't fear Him. One of the reasons people don't take Christianity nor the gospel offered to them seriously is because there's nothing really at stake. It's presented as if, well, you know, take it or leave it. If you take it, fine, you'll be happy. You know, a bit more comfort in this life, maybe some respect, whatever. If you don't, presented as if it's optional, when in fact, if people really knew and were well taught, they would understand that hell is an awful place to be avoided. And life in Jesus is a wonderful place to be, even if you must suffer because of being there. If you are inclined to believe this morning that God is just entirely too nice, too polite, to punish sinners that way, then you are a complete stranger to the God of the Bible. I don't know who your God is, but it's not the God of the Holy Book. So God's wrath is on all idolatry. God's wrath. What? God has wrath? Yeah. Did you see all that? I mean, I read it fast. Pestilence, sword, famine, astonishment, hissing, reproach. It's a nasty picture. You don't want to be there. We've seen why sinners will not abandon idols. Now, in further application, learn how to resist idolatry. By the way, if you know the little book of 1 John, you know the very last phrase John says there is, beloved, resist idols. It's something we have to deal with. This malady of idolatry resides in our fallen hearts. John Calvin was quite true when he said that our hearts are little more than idol factories, just churning them out without the grace of God. How may we fight it off? What should we do? How should we think? You know, preaching is supposed to help you think right. I'm not supposed to tell you every little step to take. I'm supposed to set the principles, the parameters for you to know how to think in a renewed way, have your minds renewed, to think in a new way. How to resist idolatry? First, very important, do not connect false comfort to true godliness. Now, this was alluded to earlier and will become evident abundantly next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Idolatry is very often the result of ascribing to a false god whatever good or well-being or riches or health or good feelings you might enjoy in this life. Trust me, this is a major reason why people persist in idolatry. And you might fall into it if you're not careful. True godliness and honorable worship of God may actually cause you more heartache than less. But nonetheless, this does not make true godliness and honorable worship of Christ less desirable. It's still desirable. And often this isn't the case at all. I mean, typically, true religion brings much comfort and happiness to the souls of those who embrace it. It really does. It's a neat book that I gave a dear friend this Christmas about this topic, of the comfort of the true religion, what it brings to us. Now, it brings suffering and persecution, things like that. But ultimately, on balance, it's so much better. But you will be very susceptible to idolatry if you ever fall into the trap of seeking to associate your feeling good, this is a huge point, your feeling good about anything with anything other than the true God, the holy religion, lived out in the context of Christ's church. That point's so important, I'm going to say it one more time. You will be susceptible to idolatry if you ever fall into the trap. And the devil's happy to do this. Make things look like, oh, if you do this, you'll be just fine. Of seeking to associate your feeling good about things with anything other than the true God, His holy religion, lived out faithfully in the context of Christ's church. There's how you avoid idolatry. One other thing to keep in mind is this important principle. It's better to be racked with pain and anguish in this world and yet to have Jesus than to live in splendor and luxury, painless, with every outward good thing without Him. How to resist idolatry? Do not connect false comfort to true godliness. And do not try to out-God the Lord. One other way sinners try to cover up their iniquity, assuage God's righteous wrath, and quiet their own conscience is to, as I like to call it, out-God God. What I mean is this. The Lord says, enjoy my good things. Here's the whole world for you Christians to enjoy. But don't overindulge and enjoy them in proper order. If you enjoy shopping, fine, but not on the Lord's day. If you enjoy food, fine, but draw a line. I'm preaching to myself. If you enjoy certain drinks, fine, but don't overdo it. If you enjoy sports, great, but don't put it above the Lord's day. But then sinners come along and say, oh, we can do one better than that. God says, exercise self-control. Let us say, you must fast twice a week. Or you may not eat meat on a certain day of the week for a certain number of weeks. Binding the conscience of the people of God. Out-godding God. The Pharisees were great at this. God says in the Old Covenant, fast one day a year, for crying out loud. One day a year. I like this. I can live with this. The Pharisees say, no, no, no. Way too easy. Let's out-God God twice a week. Matthew 18:12. Easy to remember. The war of 18:12. Matthew 18:12. No, it's Luke. Take it back. It's Luke 18:12. Out-godding God. Much of religion, much of what's passed off as Christian religion is simply that. It's one of the glories of the Puritan, Heidelberg, Westminster, Presbyterian, Reformed, however you want to say it, simple, elegant, trying to stay faithful to what's important and not adding lots of other stuff. In other words, hyper-religion, why do people do hyper-religion? I'll tell you why they do hyper-religion. Hyper-religion is easier than the true religion. You say, oh? God says, be in church on Sunday. Hyper-religion says, we're going to add a whole bunch of other holy days to bind your conscience, and you have to be there. Christmas Day, New Year's Day, and so-and-so's birthday, and what? No. I'll tell you why hyper-religion is sought and propounded. It means to hold God hostage. Ah, but God, they will appear on the day of judgment. Oh, but God, you said worship you 52 days a year, but look, look, I went 70. Oh, but God, you said do a few good acts of kindness, but look, I help little ladies cross the street every day. For 3 years in a row. But where's faith? See, this is self-righteousness. This is not God-righteousness. Where's Jesus? Christ will say to them, as per Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. You hyper-religionists who did a whole lot more. Held back from yourself good food that I offered you. The point is, He will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, don't be too taken by hyper-religion. Oh, it's got a lot of pomp and circumstance, a lot of show. It's pretty impressive. I'm not saying look down your nose at people there. I'm saying look with pity upon them. recognize that you, by grace, have the high ground, that you must hold it in humility. Idolatry resistance must be provided by sincere faith alone. Faith in the blood, righteousness, and atonement of Jesus alone. Nothing added, not your good deeds or your bad deeds. Therefore, let us believe the gospel of grace in the blood of Jesus today and renew our commitment to the true God and the holy faith. Beloved, the incensed God will be honored by faith in Jesus alone. A lot of people say, it's just too easy. No, I want more than that. Well, it won't get you anywhere with God. If we don't bring Jesus' incense solely of His blood atonement, we will feel the righteous wrath of God against our souls. The incensed God, let us pray. Father, we do thank you now for this text. It reminds us how religion is not enough. It reminds us how it's just important to be faithful to you in Jesus and to believe in Him and to trust in Him alone. Forgive us, Father, for wanting to go above and beyond this and pretending that we have some greater godliness than you. And may we be just simple Christians that love you, love Christ, walk in faith, and obey you. Not out of thinking that by doing it we'll earn our salvation, but just as a mere knee-jerk, natural, joyful reaction to being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.